Luke chapter 1, please. This famous doctor writing about the incarnation of Christ. Verse 26, Luke 1. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. She obviously didn't think that she was that kind of lady. She was humble. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, wait for it. Here's one of the most fantastic statements that has ever been penned in any book. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. I shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her, and Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months, and returned to her house. And of course, we know what happened. Let's go to chapter 2. They went up. Came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. The glory of God shined round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you: you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Hope you'll do that tonight before we're through. I stand tonight before this great congregation facing one of the greatest questions of all time. It is the question of the virgin birth of Christ and the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Now, what does incarnation mean? What does it mean? If I were to ask you, what does incarnation mean, what would you say? When we talk about the incarnation of Christ, what does it mean? Well, it's from the Latin, which means becoming flesh. That is, becoming human. And the doctrine of the incarnation teaches that the eternal Son of God became human, and that he did so without in any manner or any degree diminishing his divine nature. Let me say that again. The incarnation teaches that the eternal Son of God became human, and that he did so without in any manner or any degree diminishing his divine nature. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the virgin birth is necessary for our understanding of the incarnation. In the process of ordinary birth, and I got a card from a Tuesday nighter today who lives far away from here. He used to come here, and just telling me They were expecting a little child. Brought great joy to us at breakfast time today in our home to hear our friends were expecting a child. And if that child comes in the will of the Lord, then a new personality will begin. But the Lord Jesus didn't begin when he was born. He didn't just become a son when he was born. He was his son before he was born. He is the eternal Son of God. A lot of people don't believe that. A lot of Christians don't believe that. A lot of Christians believe he became a son when he was born. He is the eternal Son of God, and the virgin birth was a miracle wrought by the Holy Spirit, whereby the eternal Son became flesh. That is, he took to himself a genuine human nature without sin, in addition to his eternal divine nature. Or let me put it another way. The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man, took a humanly fatherless man out of the body of a woman. Say that again. The God who took a motherless woman out of the side of a man, took a humanly fatherless man out of the body of a woman. He wasn't half man or half God, like the Greek mythological heroes. He was fully God. Bible says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was fully God. And yet, at the very same time, he became genuinely a man. If you deny his genuine humanity, according to John the Apostle, you have the spirit of the Antichrist. For every spirit that confesseth not, says John, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, is not of God. Here is the Almighty appearing on earth as a helpless human baby, unable in his babyhood to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed, having to be taught to talk like any other child. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Our God contracted to a span. Incomprehensibly made man. And the awful majesty of the Godhead was mercifully sheathed in the soft envelope of human nature to protect mankind, said Tozer. And when Gabriel told that to this simple peasant woman, she believed him. Blessed is she that believed, said Elizabeth. For, says she in chapter 1, verse 45, notice what she said. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of the things which were told her from the Lord. Elizabeth believed it too. All generations following Mary, many in it and in them, have called her blessed. But the generation before the birth of the Lord Jesus called her blessed as well. For Elizabeth called her blessed. Blessed, said she, is she that believed. Mary believed the word of God, And her faith was the root and the crown of every grace that there was within her. And the great distinction that distinguishes a young man or woman who is a believer in Christ and a born-again one or an older friend, the great distinction of all saved souls in the world in this 20th century, at this time, at this moment, right across the world, the great distinction of the whole lot of the saved souls is that they have faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what severs them from the world that perishes. For he that believeth, says the Bible, shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned. Faith is the one thing which alone turns the whole history of the Church of the Living God. The Church rests only in Christ. Doesn't rest in its buildings, doesn't rest in money, doesn't rest in personalities of its preachers or apostles, or not apostles, but evangelists and pastors and teachers. The Church rests on Christ. It only needs four material things to exist. It needs a Bible, it needs water for baptism, it needs bread to break, and wine at the Lord's table to drink. And on those four material things it can exist. Doesn't even need a roof over its head. It rests in Christ. But within the Church is that one great thing that is alive and powerful and that can move mountains. Faith. And Mary had it. Now, of course, way back in the generations before Mary, the promise of the Redeemer was there in Scripture, and there was faith that believed that one day this baby would come. There was great faith. You remember Noah believed. He believed God to the saving of his house, and he built an ark for refuge. Remember Moses? He believed for the redemption of probably 2 million people or more. And he led them through the Red Sea. He believed God, and that was great faith. You remember Hannah? She believed for the gift of her little boy. You remember Manoah, the wife? She believed for, or Manoah believed for Samson. But the greatest faith in this coming little baby that was to be the Messiah that I can find in all of the Old Testament was a particular faith that we read about concerning a certain man. What was his name? Well, according to the Scriptures, his name was Abraham. What a fantastic character he was. Let's turn to John 8. Now, they're really mad at him here, these people. Verse 52. John 8 and 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abram's dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he'll never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead?" And John 8, 53 says, "And the prophets are dead, whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." He believed the baby would come way back there. Then the Jews said unto him, "Thou art not yet, you're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham." Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to cast at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Isn't that fantastic? What does that say? That says that Abraham believed in the incarnation through himself, through his seed. He believed it would come. In thee, said God, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to give you children like the stars of the heavens. And he stood out there and he didn't stagger and say, now, that's a big promise, Lord. And how could you do that? My wife's old and so on. He believed God. In fact, he believed him so much that he laughed with joy at what God was going to do. Laughed with joy. Now, he believed in Christ's day before it came. He believed it would come through his seed. But here's this angel standing talking to this peasant woman. And he looks at her, this poor woman, in this obscure highland village on the edge of the Sea of Galilee or near it. And he comes all the way from heaven, this great messenger, this Gabriel. And he tells her that the Messiah is not going to come through her seed. It's going to come through you, Mary. Through yourself. It'll be conceived in your womb of the Holy Ghost. Through you personally. And Abram embraced the promise. Sure he did. He embraced it and believed it. Even when God took him up the mountain and said, put the knife into your son, he believed if his son died that God would raise him again. Because God had promised. What a trial of faith that was. But I tell you, friends, you may disagree with me, it was no greater trial than this lady had. When engaged to this man, she is told that she is going to have a child conceived in her womb of the Holy Ghost. Power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Then he'll be great, and of the kingdom, of his kingdom there'll be no end. This child of yours, you call him Jesus. And Abram embraced the promise of the coming Messiah, but Mary fulfilled it. And God honored other men in Scripture, you know, but on Abraham, he put the honor of faith alone. He is the great father of all who have faith, the father of the faithful. That's the great note of his character. And I tell you, among all women, Mary obtains that great designation, she that believed. Blessed is she that believed. And the end of Mary's faith is exactly the same as the end of Abraham's faith. It is trust in God for the incarnation of the Messiah, that God would become a man in the person of his son. But I want to tell you that Mary's trial is unprecedented. There's never been anybody like that before or since, and never will be. No woman ever had a trial like this. It was the incarnation, the virgin birth, and the incarnation of the Son of God is absolutely foolish to the sight. It's absolutely foolish to human reasoning. It's foolish to human wisdom. And really, and I'm going to say a lot about it just now, and in depth, but I want to tell you that in the end, when it's all summed up, and all the discussions of the virgin birth and the incarnation of Christ, in the end, it is so fantastic and so mind-bending a truth that it can only be received by simple, unquestioning faith in an unseen and an almighty God who said, it is so. She believed, and she staggered not. But has the world done so since? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Heresies by the dozen have poured out upon the history of the Christian church on this great subject that we're on tonight. One of the very earliest heresies regarding the incarnation in the early church was a thing known as Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. And Docetism, what did it teach? It taught the belief that Jesus had never been a man. He only seemed to be a man. But that in fact, he was God in a human guise. He only appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. That's heretical. And this argument has recurred time and time again. In fact, it has never ceased to trouble the church in its history. Thus it is. But Christ only seemed to be a man. He really was God. Then in the second and third centuries came this heinous doctrine that we have in this city at this very time, and that is breaking my heart and is entrapping the hearts of thousands of believers in this city at this very moment, this very night. Who would ever have thought it would have arisen in Belfast? Of all places, with so many Bible-believing people. See, the major problem of the second and the third centuries, what did they revolve around? They revolved around the nature of God. Churches split and divided. Christians disagreed very strongly about the nature of the God they were worshipping. Because I tell you, you get like the one you worship. So be careful what your view of him is. How could Jewish Christians call Jesus Lord and address him in prayer as Lord and yet identify him with Yahweh, which is their name, the Hebrew name for the Almighty Jehovah? How could they call Jesus that? So they had problems when they got down to pray at night. How do I address God? Is this Jesus Lord? What about the Almighty Jehovah then? Because they believed there was only one God. Had they to believe now that there were three gods? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So along came the heinous doctrine. And note it carefully, because it's more dangerous than you and I realize. Along came the doctrine of monarchianism. Let me spell out for you the English word for it. Modalist monarchianism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-T, one word, M-O-N-A-R-C-H-I-A-N-I-S-M, monarchianism. You say, what is it? They understand the Godhead, the Trinity as we see it. They understand the Godhead and the distinctions within it as no more than three modes of the divine nature, or unity, rather. There's only one monarch, Christ. And of course, there are the other modes, the Father and the Spirit. Some of them teach. Others of them say, there's only one God, one monarch, with three names, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, for example, there is you the father at home, and then you the businessman, and then maybe if you like gardening, you the gardener, but the gardener and the businessman are only modes of who you are, the Father. So modalistic monarchianism came in to say, yes, we believe that they're all God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. But they are only modes of one monarch. And that's a very, very dangerous doctrine, believed by thousands. Because out of it came the Arian heresy, which included in a single formula a Father who was fully God, a Son who had the status of a leading creature, and a Spirit who was inferior to the Son. Now, that's not what modalistic monarchists believe. But the Arians came out of that. It's another form. See, once you begin to tinker with the Word of God and touch the precious person of Christ and the teaching of Scripture regarding Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It gets bad and then it gets worse. And the Arians, of course, really kept going that the Son had only the status of a leading creature. He wasn't fully God. And that, in fact, the Holy Spirit was then in turn inferior to the Son. And I think Ulster had a great problem with that in the 19th century. And if I remember right, that black man that you go around there at that famous corner opposite Inst was the man who took up the Word of God and preached against Arianism with all of his heart and saved the church in Ulster from it. So praise the Lord for him every time you go past, even though he's in your way as you're driving home. The Arian heresy. And then after them came the Nestorians, who admitted a humanity of Christ. Oh yes. And a deity of Christ. Yes. But they said they were two personalities. That Christ had two personalities. God and man. But two personalities. And in more recent times, in the 20th century, we now have the kenotic theory. K-E-N-O-T-I-C. Which teaches that at the incarnation of Christ, we have one who was originally God, but temporarily renounced his deity, being God, for the period of his earthly life, and then resumed it when he went back to heaven. That's the kenotic theory. So you see, it's very, very, very important what you and I believe about the incarnation. It's very important that you and I understand exactly what it is, my dear friends, that the great Gabriel said to dear Mary on that occasion, for on it hangs how we worship, how we go forward, whether we pollute the gospel or keep it pure. And I see this as one of the great battlegrounds in Ulster in these coming days in the spiritual realm. Very important. It deeply affects your view of the person of Christ. What you believe about the Trinity and what you believe about the Incarnation. Now, the essential doctrine of the Incarnation in the Bible is that God Himself, in the person of His Son, actually became truly a man, sin apart, without ceasing to be a God. Or to be God, rather. What we believe is, from the Scriptures, and I believe the Scriptures to teach this, is that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, and that the Father is God, all fully God. Yet each one of them distinct from each other. You say, I don't understand it. No wonder, friend, it's the greatest doctrine in all, probably one of the greatest doctrines in all of the Bible. You see, the titles that are given are not names of the same person merely appearing in different forms and at different times. Notice John chapter 12. Mark these notes down in your blank pages if you've got a pencil. John 12 and 28, because here's the battleground. John 12 and 28. Jesus talking. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He didn't say, we will glorify it. He said, I have glorified it. So the Father calls himself I. Got it? John 12 and 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. John 17 and verse number 4. This is life eternal, verse 3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, says Christ. I have finished the work that thou givest me to do. So Christ refers to himself as I in John 17 and 4. Acts chapter 13, verse number 2. Acts 13 and 2. Acts 13 and 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So the Holy Spirit calls himself by this personal pronoun, I. So here we have it, John 12:28, John 17:4, Acts 13:2. So there are three who are God. And each one can say I, and none of them says we in these particular situations. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Keep turning right. Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 4. There is one body and one Spirit, capital S. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Verse number 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. Have you got it? There we have it. In verse 4, one Spirit. In verse 5, one Lord. In verse 6, one God and Father of all. But let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 4. 1 Corinthians 12 and 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So there are so obviously three, and yet it is impossible when thinking about the three to forget that they are but one. Now the doctrine of the Trinity, let's relax a minute from reading Scripture. The doctrine of the Trinity is not hard to find in the Bible, is it? There is it before you. But Christians often find it very hard to express to people what they believe by the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not hard to say that there is but one God. There was a very simple-minded fellow sitting at the back of a class one day, Bible class or teaching meeting, and he went out after teaching on the Trinity and he said, "This can silly Billy three. See, three and one and one and three." And of course, there was truth in what that man said. He can see three and one and one and three. It's not hard to say that there is but one God. It's not hard to say that there are three who are God. The difficulty comes when somebody asks, three what? You can't say there are three thirds, because the Father is not a third of God. And the Son is not a third of God. And the Spirit is not a third of God. You can't say they are thirds. You can't say they are three gods. Three separate gods. Because there aren't. There's only one God. So in English, we have taken this little phrase and we say, they are three persons within the Godhead. But we must be very careful when we call them persons. In God, there are not three individuals alongside each other and separate from each other who in theory could act against one another like three individuals could do. They never, ever will, have, or could act against each other. So when you say there are three persons within the Godhead, you are not claiming that they could in theory act against one another. By persons, we mean that there are personal self-distinctions within the divine being who can use of themselves the word I, and of others, the words thou and he. But we do not mean that the divine being is capable of being divided or is to be thought of as a collection of three separate individuals working one against another. So, God is, according to Scripture, the undivided three and the mysterious one. We must not think of him in any different way than that which the Scriptures say, else we shall have created a God of our own imagining. And if we create a God of our own imagining, what is it? It is, gently now, it is, gently, idolatry. Some people don't realize it's that. Very sincere people who believe many of these things concerning the Godhead that they have not been clear on, are not aware that it's idolatry. Spells the word I, and of others, the words thou and he. But we do not mean that the divine being is capable of being divided, or is to be thought of as a collection of three separate individuals working one against another. So, God is, according to Scripture, the undivided three and the mysterious one. We must not think of him in any different way than that which the Scriptures say, else we shall have created a God of our own imagining. And if we create a God of our own imagining, what is it? It is, gently now, it is, gently, idolatry. Some people don't realize it's that. Very sincere people who believe many of these things concerning the Godhead that they have not been clear on, are not aware that it's idolatry. And of course, there has been plenty of that down through the years. Remember that fellow Muhammad? Now, if there are any Muhammadans watching me and listening to me, I'm not trying to be clever or ignorant or arrogant or cheeky. I'm teaching this book because I believe it. And I love you, friend, wherever you are, no matter what color your skin is or where you come from. I'm trying to teach what this book teaches because you're sure keen on your Quran and you wouldn't be afraid to teach it to me. And I know that many of you are now insisting that if the Gideon Bible gets into hotels around the world, why not the Quran as well? So you have both now. Now come on, friends, in love, let's teach it. There was a man called Muhammad at the age of 40 in Saudi Arabia, went to a mountain one day called Hira to meditate and think quietly. Good thing to do. And he said that the archangel Gabriel summoned him to go out and preach that there's only one God and that he was his prophet. And notice he said the archangel Gabriel, who was the one who brought the word to our friend Mary. Now this man was chased for a while, and then eventually he got an army and he started to fight and demolish people in battle and fought his battles. And then once, in the end, towards his time of great fame, he attacked Mecca. And as soon as he captured Mecca, he smashed down the idol in the temples there, or the idols, and he turned them into a shrine of what he called Islam. So the baby born at Mecca, 570 years after the baby born at Bethlehem, certainly didn't believe that the baby born at Bethlehem was God incarnate. Just another prophet, but not God incarnate. You say, is that important? Of course it's important. 540 million people in the world tonight believe him. 540 million believe him. And I've walked up the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem on my way to Calvary, and I've seen some of them come to worship, and I'm telling you folks, if you didn't get out of the way, they'd go over you like a tractor. There are hundreds of thousands of them. And tens of thousands in the streets, so keen to get to worship and sincere. If you go to Jerusalem and you see them coming, you get out of the road, friend. Because my mummy never taught me how to shove. And I tell you, there's an awful lot of them pouring. I've seen them like a white mass pouring down. But they're only part of 540 very sincere million people who say there's no way that Christ is God incarnate. Then, of course, you get Hinduism. And Hinduism is based originally on the ideas of the Arya tribe of people, who were a tribe of people who invaded India from the northwest about 1,500 years before Christ. And they had songs and writings, the Arya, And eventually it was taken and studied, and it became a religion known as Hinduism. And Hinduism teaches that God is present in everything. And he shows himself in many different ways. And he shows himself through all kinds of things. And the priests of Hinduism, sincere priests, they give up all worldly thoughts, or try to, and give themselves just to think about God. That's all they do. And they use a thing called yoga to keep them away from thinking of worldly thoughts, so that they can join up with the infinite through yoga. So watch it. Watch it. And that is their system. But of course, not everybody can stop thinking worldly thoughts and give their time to thinking about God. So lesser people within Hinduism, they have lesser gods, all kinds of gods. And they sacrifice animals in their temples to these gods. They have gods of wealth and goddesses of wealth, and a god who will remove obstacles, and a god of learning, and so on and so forth. When I was in Japan, I remember they worshipped 8 million gods. There was a god of the kitchen, a god in the garden, a god for going on a journey, a god for coming back on a journey, you name it. 8 million gods. And 11 million people go in and out of Tokyo every day. And I've stood in a Buddhist graveyard and seen 35,000 graves with their prayer flags. And in the corner was a little grave for the Anglicans and for the Salvation Army and the local assembly of Christian brethren, small b. And the brother was showing it to me and took the lid off, and he said, "That's brother so-and-so there, and that's sister so-and-so," and there they were in a little urn, as far as their body was concerned. It was kind of hairy, even for a fellow like me. But there's not much room in there. And a little tiny grave and those little urns of the Christians in that assembly and the other believers there in that time, Christians, just 4 graves. Sitting in a corner in the midst of 35,000 others. And I stood there and I thought long thoughts. As I stood by me, a missionary from North Antrim who'd given his life there to preach Christ didn't seem to be making an awful lot of progress. And I went to Queens there with Tom Hill, my dear friend. And Tom was a brilliant fellow. I scraped through and he surged through. I can remember sitting in that library night after night, and Tommy did well in government and in the civil service. He was rising after his degree, and God called him to Japan, and away he went and gave it all up. And I visited him once in Tokyo, and I remember going there and lying on the straw mat or whatever it was at night, the way they lie on the floor there in the bed. And traveling on a train with him through Tokyo one day, I said, "Tommy, how do you stick this, boy? How do you stick it? You know, I know a Japanese missionary there gave out 100,000 invitations to a series of gospel meetings. If I remember right, that was the number were given out by the team. Many people turned up to hear the gospel? Nobody. When they go to baptize people in the river, they told me, you know, they take somebody down to the river and a person would be sitting there who doesn't believe in Christianity or the gospel, and he'd be sitting fishing and he wouldn't even look up while they baptized the person. Not even look up. Stand and preach on the street, they'd just walk around you, they wouldn't even look at you. Total indifference. Some of the greatest evangelists in the world have gone to Japan, and according to Tommy, it's an evangelist graveyard. I said, "Guy, how do you stick it? Week after week?" Well, he said, "All I ask," he said, "in my work in Japan is that I be allowed to walk with God all the days of my life." Those words are still alive in me. You know, you and I don't realize how free we are and what freedoms we have, and the church splitting and dividing over all sorts of silly little things and arguing about silly little things while the world perishes by the million. And you think of Hinduism with its caste system. Do you know what a caste system is? A caste system is a social system. And you take your caste from your parents, And you go right down from doctors and solicitors, right the whole way down the social scale as they see it. And only certain people within the caste system, they're the ones who clean out their rubbish. They are the untouchables. And Indian law had to be brought in to give them rights the same as others, because Hinduism was teaching they were untouchable. But you see, when they would die, they'd be born again. And if they'd behaved themselves in the first life, they'd come in on a second level and maybe be a solicitor the next time, and then come through and maybe be a judge the next time according to their behavior. And I stood with a fellow once in a temple in Hong Kong, a lovely young man. And they were worshipping at this temple and they were giving gifts to the gods. And he took me, he said, "See those three seats?" He says, "Those are our three gods," he said. "And the people have all brought all this food to them today." And he says, "Of course, so on, the money is given." And then he takes the money and they print hell banknotes. And he gave me a hell banknote. I still think I have it at home. A little hell banknote with the word hell banknote written on it, worth so many million, whatever. And that means, you see, that that'll buy you some time out of hell. And according to how you look after these gods and how you feed them and so on. And he said, "Look," he says, "take that piece of paper home to Ireland with you." He said, "That's a prayer there," he said. "And the priests in the temple cut their veins this afternoon and they put their blood on it." And he said, "If you take that home to Ireland," he says, and put it on your doorpost," he said, "that thing with blood on it," he said, "you'll have peace in your house. Because our priest's blood is on it." Very sincere. They cut themselves in a trance. He said, "I have to spend the rest of my life," he says, "trying to get my ancestors out of hell." And he said, "Then my children will follow after me and they'll spend their lives trying, worshipping and so on, and trying to get me out of hell." And I looked at that fella and I said, "Fella, did you ever hear of a hill outside a city where a man died once? And there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only did unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if you repent of your sin and believe it, you'll be saved and you'll never see hell. And you don't need to go through fire because he went through the fire of God's judgment for you." And I can see him yet. He spoke beautiful English. He said, "That's what the wee woman down the hill told me, the wee missionary." He said, "You know," he said, "sir," he said, "your religion, you're lucky. All you have to do is believe. Look what I have to do." I can see him yet. And he offered me a beer into the bargain, which I didn't take. The caste system that holds people. And whatever caste, you take it from your parents. And you can imagine how they would react. How they would react. If you said, "Look, Hindus, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." No reincarnation. No sacrificing animals to your gods and lesser gods and greater gods and so on. No. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can imagine how they would react. How many of them are there? 520 million of them. Or take Buddha. Remember Buddha? One in five people tonight on the face of the earth follow the teachings of Buddha. One in five. And you know, we in the West, we know so little. I've been in the Far East and I've talked to men, and when you mention them, Jesus to them, they've heard of him a bit like they heard of the Beatles and John Lennon. That's all I know about him. Just heard his name. And have told me so. What does Buddha mean? Well, Buddha means the enlightened one, the one who knows. And he was originally in a wealthy Hindu family, and he was disillusioned with his wealth, and he founded Buddhism, which believes that all men can attain the state of nirvana, that is perfect peace, by their own efforts. They don't worship God, or the God that we would worship, or whatever. They don't worship God at all. they believe you can attain perfect peace by your own efforts. And one in five people on the face of the earth believe it. And you can imagine their attitude to the one who would say, look, all you sincere Buddhist folk, look. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you must be saved. Or, look unto me, says God, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. One in five people in the world would just laugh at you. And then, of course, you get Professor Hick writing in this infamous book contributed to by modernistic theologians within the Christian church over these last years, the book called The Myth of God Incarnate, and so-called Christian leaders. What does Professor Hick say? He won't make any distinction between the purely mythological nature of Hinduism and the founder of Buddhism and the Lord Jesus. This is what he says, quote, the Nazarene was a man of God and God-conscious, and so powerfully God-conscious that his life vibrated as if it were divine life. And the result was his hands could heal the sick, and the poor in spirit were kindled to a new life in his presence. What absolute nonsense. Theologians, they are. They say they are. He equates Jesus with a Hindu avatar, or in Buddhism as one who really reached this oneness of ultimate reality. And really, if you interpret Jesus, you can interpret him the Buddhist way, or you can interpret him the other way. They're all the same truths anyway. And he claims that the Church of Jesus Christ has deified the Lord Jesus. Just like the Buddhists deified Buddha and started to worship him. The Buddha, who never made any claim to be divine. And he said, Buddhists, they read the teachings of Buddha and started to worship him, as some of them have done. They're not supposed to. When you see that fat little Buddha there in many a temple, squatting on his knees, sitting with his legs crossed or whatever, Buddhists aren't supposed to go in and worship him. That means he's just trying to get to ultimate reality and he's meditating, so you're supposed to go in and sit down and do the same. But of course, many of them worship him. And says Professor Hick, that's what you have done, many of you people, you evangelicals, teaching the Word of God. Jesus just came along teaching nice little teachings and wonderful things that you could find in Buddhism and Hinduism and so on. But you have deified him, and you made us worship him. And that's wrong. That's what young people are facing. This is what many theologians are saying. Take the late Bishop John Robinson's book, The Human Face of God. He poured scorn on the concept of a divine being arriving to look like a man, a celestial figure lowering himself to become a man. And I read in the Belfast Telegraph recently, the religious correspondent there, saying what a great thing John Robinson did in his book, Honest to God, and what a wonderful man he was, and really, after all, what a great thing he did. Then I'm sure the correspondent of the Belfast Telegraph believes that sincerely, but you know, he's saying a very serious thing, friends. John Robinson was saying that Jesus, how can he be genuinely a man if all the time underneath it, he was really God? He wants to demythologize, he says, the teaching of the incarnation. He wants to make us all honest to God. He says to speak of Jesus as different in kind from all other men is to threaten his total solidarity with all other men. And I can tell you that these are leading churchmen. Or were. Now many of these modernistic theologians, they want to make a belief in the incarnation optional for you. You can believe it if you want, but you don't need to believe it. Christ, a teacher about God, yes. The power of God working in a new way through his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, yes. Stories about Jesus, yes, let them remain. as a personal focus of the transforming power of God in the world. But don't tell us that this Jesus was God. That's optional. You don't need to believe that. They are calling across the Western world today within many areas of the church. And I don't want to get into a negative thing because I want to teach a positive thing. But I'm trying to face the problem and the generation I'm living in and what young people are facing day after day from theologians who are coming up. They say what we need is a major theological development. That's what's called for in this last part of the 20th century. A recognition that Jesus was a man approved by God for a special role. And that the later conception of him as God incarnate is a kind of a poetic way, a mythological way of expressing his significance for us. It's only a myth. It's only a bit of poetry. It doesn't have any credence in reality. Ah, but the scripture will not let you have it. For the scriptures constantly ascribe to our Lord Jesus functions and a status which can only be described as divine. The incarnation is a great paradox that won't go away, no matter what the modern theologians say. So you're faced with a choice, the necessity of a choice. Either we tonight in this church declare ourselves obsolete and recognize that the church's life and its beliefs are no more than an interesting chapter in the history of religions, or else we declare the inescapable truths that that baby lying in that manger was God manifest in flesh, and that it was the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Any teaching on the person of Christ which concentrates on him as Emmanuel, God with us, at the expense of Jesus, God the Savior, is defective. Not just God with us, he's God the Savior. To say that the Savior on the cross, who died on our behalf and in our place, was purely a human person whom God made sin for us, is abhorrent to the New Testament. He was more than merely human. Far more. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, through the womb of Elizabeth. Same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. But what happens? The world knew him not. And he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But what? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we, says John, beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what are the modern boys going to say to that? Oh, let's be careful. We sing, I love that song we sing at Christmas. But there's a wee line in it, you know, I wonder about. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. Yes, but doesn't it say the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes? That he wouldn't cry? Well, maybe the hymn writer meant very well in saying at that particular moment as we're thinking about him, he's not crying. But don't you ever believe that he didn't cry. That he wasn't human. I stayed in Korea once with a lovely couple for 6 weeks with my wife. We're preaching the gospel there in that great city of Seoul. And there was a little baby in that house. And that little baby in that house, I noticed as we stayed week after week after week, it never cried. I said, Margaret, there's something wrong with that baby. I don't like to say it, but there's something wrong. Something wrong with a baby that doesn't cry. Never, ever. That little baby, of course, had cerebral palsy. Was later discovered. Oh, he cried all right. Maybe that lovely Christmas hymn is a little more accurate when it says, tears and smiles like us he knew. But he was sinless in every way. He is the Lord Jesus. You don't want to say, Christian, do you, that when you met Jesus, you encountered the Spirit who was in Jesus? But rather that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. You've got a choice. You either accept him as God incarnate, or you can't accept him at all. It is not optional. So we stand tonight saying, he is, oh what a verse, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And when Gabriel gave the Annunciation to Mary, she went to that hill country to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And the communication from the angel had only one reference to an earthly friend on one occurrence. The earthly friend was Elizabeth, and the occurrence was the birth of John. So she went straight there. Isn't that right? That Mary should go straight there and congratulate her cousin on the Lord's goodness to her? And look at the joy of that song as she magnified the Lord. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. She rejoices in the great goodness bestowed upon her. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your mighty word. We thank you for the joy of Mary, and we thank you for her praise. She magnified the Lord. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And Father, in these days when these precious truths of the Word are being corrupted all around us, we pray, Father, tonight that our whole spirits will rise just now to the great truth of God manifest in flesh. Father, we thank you that that little baby was every bit God and every bit man, sin apart. It's no myth, and it doesn't need to be tinkered with in any way. It is the truth. And Father, we thank you that on the cross that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit unto God, and that his death was an atonement. For God cannot die. But God became a man in order to die for men who were finished, if there was no atonement for them. No wonder, Father, Mary got into that garden, Mary Magdalene, and wouldn't give up until she found him. No wonder she went in the night and in the early morning, and she waited and she waited, and angels were no use to her. She had to have him. What a moment when he said to her, Mary. And she said, Master. We think of that son on the cross who said to John, who wrote some of these lovely verses we've been reading tonight, Behold thy mother, and mother, behold thy son, and John took her to his own home. What a marvelous thing that Mary, in order to have light, had to see him rent and torn. He who came from out of the darkness of her womb. How must she have felt, Lord, when she held you to her breast? As she handled that little head and touched those feet and those hands that created the stars and led the God of all the universe in a trough meant for animal food. Oh God, thank you for your lovely son. We don't deserve it, Lord. We're rebels and sinners, and we should have been in hell forever. Thank you, Lord, for coming into the world. Oh Lord, we're not going the way of all these clever men. We stand with Mary tonight. And we believe it with all our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We want no other argument. We need no other plea. Name far above all others. Lord Jesus, we love thee. Oh, forgive us for our divisions, Lord. Forgive us for the church in this land that is so divided. Oh, God, use these meetings to draw the true people of God together. And Lord, we're running around so often trying to make reputations for ourselves, which is so stupid and ridiculous. Our desires are choking us. Hey, who is the God of the universe? He who is perfect, the bread of life and the light of the world. He who is worshipped by aeons and millions of angels. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Lord, if we wouldn't worship thee tonight and praise thee, the very stones would cry out. Move across this class, Lord. Many a fellow and girl sitting here tonight fooling around. Maybe I'm not their judge, but maybe fooling with sin. Heading away home tonight to try and get pleasure somewhere else. Heading away home, Christless in their heart and not saved yet. Lord, sear through this meeting with the power of the sword of the Spirit and stop fellas and girls tonight out of Christ and save the whole lot of them. Help them to see that intellectualism or booze or drugs or anything else, they'll never satisfy the needs of their spirits and hearts and minds and souls. They need the new birth. And Jesus saves. Lord, invade lives tonight. We feel you moving. We know you're moving. Make this the night of conversion throughout this house. May dozens come to the foot of the Savior right now and take him as their very own Lord and Master and Sovereign and Savior. And Father, those of us who know you, help us, Lord Jesus, to forget about reputations and ambitions and ideas and plans that we have. And help us to lay all our ambition and all our plans, all our time, all our money, all our talent, all our affection, everything we have. Help us to lay them at the foot, the sorely wounded feet of Jesus, and offer our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. If your God, as the Word teaches, how could we do anything else? And if you're not, then, Lord, we'll have to forget the whole thing. But you are. And we believe it. And we would act on it. And we would cry from the depths of this class and the depths of this church and the depths of the church here in Ulster and in Ireland at this time. We would cry to thee from the depths of our hearts. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the people of God said,